This passage is not under consideration. Let's start with verse 7 of chapter 2. And in case you didn't hear what I said when we started this, I have all I've done every book that I know of in the New Testament except the book of Revelation on video cassette, and we have several hundreds of hours, I don't know how many hours we have, on verse by verse, chapter by chapter teaching. The only thing that I hadn't done, of course, we had this on video or on audio cassette for a long, long time, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, but I wanted to do it on video mainly because getting down to the age now where one of these days I won't be around here, and I would like to leave behind at least this stuff for some, perhaps a generation or two. We don't know how many that are not around yet. We do have a very good tape library right now, and there are a lot of people who are getting some blessings out of these around the country. I have a friend with me tonight who I haven't seen in many, many years. We used to call him Butch Branson, and he's I don't think he goes by that name now anymore, do you, Butch?
It depends.
Depends on who's calling that. I knew his father very well. Preached for his father when I was an evangelist. Both in Pleasant Ridge Baptist Church outside of Laurel, Mississippi, or I guess that was Jonesville, Mississippi, wasn't it?
Laurel,
Mississippi, yeah. On Pleasant Ridge, and then he had a church up in Montgomery, Alabama, and I preached for him up there. And of course, I've known this man for some time. He's now a pastor of the First Baptist Church over here in Hillsdale right now. I didn't even know he was up here until the other night. A friend of mine, a mutual friend of ours, came by to see me, and we went to talking a little bit, and one of the things I asked him was what happened to him, and he told me, so Ken invited him to come. Glad to have him with us tonight. Very rarely we have visitors in our meetings. We're not, these little groups that we have around the country are fellowships primarily. We're not trying to build churches. In fact, we've got some rather strange ideas, I guess, when it comes down to what most people think. We don't necessarily believe in building buildings. If there's any money around available, we try to put it into people, invest it in the souls of man, into literature and tapes and so on like that. And I wouldn't say that we've gone back to a primitive form, but rather than to build buildings, we've just meet in people's homes. And we've had numbers of groups around the country and still do. I'll be leaving here Thursday going down to Medina, Ohio. And there's one there and one in Auburn Hills, and now we have a group of Arabs who, I don't know whether you know about Eddie Harbor or not, in Cleveland, but one of the biggest blessings of my life has been to see this young man get a hold of some truth, and now a group of Arab Christians are now meeting together and beginning to get grounded in the Word of God. So I'm deeply grateful that the Word's still going on and reaching a few people. Paul, in writing the church at Thessalonica, said in verse 7, that we were gentle among you, even as the nurse cherisheth her children. Paul had various tones to his ministry. There were times when he had to become very difficult, very hard, harsh. A good case, of course, was at the Corinthian church where incest had gotten into the church, and there were all sorts of things going on. They were going to law with one another. There was contention and strife and bitterness, and Paul had some very hard words to say to them. There were other times, though, when he went in among them, he realized that these were very tender people. Most young Christians are. When they first come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, they're all ears. They want to hear. They want to be led. Most people, I just had one not too long ago, just a few weeks ago, say, well, you know, I don't know very much. I'm just beginning, and I hope you're patient with me, and kind of just laid me along. I said, well, that's exactly what we want to do in the ministry. I believe in taking people just as fast as they want to go as far as study is concerned, but by the same token, you can't make people believe something that they're not ready to see. You can open up truth for them, And they'll listen to you for a little bit, and sometimes they'll get it, sometimes they don't. One of the reasons why I'm so repetitive, not that I'm getting senile and feel that I have to repeat myself, but one reason I do repeat at least doctrinal things over and over and over again is because the more you hear this, the more it gets confirmed in your mind. And you have to be very gentle with people when it comes to this matter of being doctrinally sound. So Paul said we were gentle among you. He said that he compares himself, one of his similes that he said, even like a nurse looks out for children. And then in verse 8, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you're dear unto us. Paul, in administering the gospel, did not just present it as a cut and dried situation. Again, I want to call to your attention the term gospel of God here. This is the same thing that he used up here in verse 2, and you'll also see it down in verse 9, and so on. You'll see that the gospel of God is used, but when he gets over into chapter 3, he starts talking about the gospel of Christ. I believe there's a difference in those two things. I'll just say this to begin with. I believe there's a difference in the two of them. Not that I'm straining now to prove something, but I believe that the gospel of God was what Paul initially preached, that it has to do, or simply the word gospel, good spell, means good news, that he simply preached that Jesus Christ died for their sins, was buried, and was raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel that you're going to find clearly stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as you well know, verses 1 through 4, and so on. But when he gets to the gospel of Christ, I think the good news of Christ that he was preaching was not a message to unbelievers, but to those who have already believed. And so when you get into the difference in the two of those, we know that the first time ever mentioned in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, when he talks about the gospel of the grace of God, that is the primary message of God's redeeming grace as it's preached to unregenerate people. The first time they hear this, or whenever they hear it with spiritual ears, they recognize it, they hear it, they respond to it, and then the gospel of Christ is, or the good news of Christ is, that not only did Christ die for them, but they died with him. And when he was buried, they were buried. When he was raised from the dead, they were raised from the dead. And I would say, I'm not going to strain this point, but I would believe that this has to do with the matter of identification of the believer. That the believer, in his initial step, believes that Christ died for him. That's a fact. He believes this in his heart. He confesses with his mouth that God has raised him from the dead, and he's saved as a result of that. Now, that's an initial step. He's come out of his tomb, so to speak. He's dead in trespass and sin. He's been awakened by the Spirit of God. He hears spiritually for the first time with spiritual eyes. He's able to see. But then after that, there's some other things that he needs to hear, and that is that Jesus Christ lives in him, that he lives in Christ. The ultimate message of the Apostle Paul is in the prison epistle of Colossians, where he said in Colossians 1:27, to make all men know this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Perhaps that isn't the case here. I don't know. But I will say this, that because he sent Timothy, look in chapter 3, verse 2, the language of it here, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning the faith. Evidently, this was something over and beyond the first message that he preached. Would you agree with me? At least it sounds that way to me. All right, let's go back now. Verse 9. Well, let's go back to verse 8 for a moment. He said, we imparted not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you're dear unto us. Paul, evidently, when he preached and saw that there was a real heartfelt desire on the part of the people to receive what he's preaching, Paul literally poured out his soul, as it were, unto death. I believe that that when you come to this matter of birthing people or bringing them into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, that there's got to be something on the part of the man who ministers the message, more than just stating dry facts. I've I've seen so many preachers that will get up and just beat people over the head and run them down and act as if they're going to hell because they have done something. But you know, men don't get cut off eternally from God because they're drunks or whoremongers or liars or thieves or cheats or prostitutes. That isn't why they're cut off. They're cut off because of unbelief. And the only thing that cures unbelief is compassion and love for their souls and a desire to see them come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I actually had a young man ask me one day, he said, well, if I became a Christian, what benefit would there be in it for me? I said, well, obviously none if you're looking for benefit. But I said, if you're looking for something more than that, if you're looking beyond your present needs for this moment, and looking out to the time when you're obviously going to have to leave this life, we all do, and you're looking out beyond that, then this is of great benefit to you. But if you want me to sit here and tell you that that your life is going to be a very simple thing from here on out, and that it's just going to be one great big laughing, joyous occasion, I'm not going to tell you that, because you've never been more miserable in your life than you are when you're a Christian. You're living in a world that is opposed to everything that you stand for. You're living in around people who are living in a state of darkness while you are to shine forth as light. You're to be pure and holy and clean and righteous in the sight of a holy God with whom you have to do. And you cannot do so in this life without some kind of strife, internal strife, external strife. Your own family is going to be separated from you. You're going to have very few friends. You got to find that this world isn't really a very pleasant place after all for you. But what you have to do in that is, like Paul said, even your own soul. When you see someone that's actually receiving this message, then you've got to be very patient with him. You've got to pour out your own soul, as it were, and come to the place where they become very dear to you, as they were to Paul. Now, verse 9, he calls to their attention what kind of a ministry he had among them. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Paul took this matter of seriously. Now Thessalonica, I don't know whether you know much about the town or not, perhaps I did some background work on it another time, I don't remember, but Thessalonica wasn't a very, very large city. It was a seaport town. And we do know this. There was a synagogue of the Jews there. Paul went into it, but he didn't have any success in it and immediately moved out of it. Most of the people there were Gentiles. There were a few Jews who lived in the area. The church at Thessalonica was made up primarily of Gentiles. And I'll say this in case you didn't hear me say this before, and perhaps some of you who have not said it. These two letters, these are the first two letters that Paul wrote. And these two letters were written, believe it or not, while Paul was writing primarily to Jews in the early part of his ministry. It's interesting that the first two letters he wrote were not to Jews, but to Gentiles. And as far as I know, and I haven't had anybody correct me on this yet, I've said this time and time again, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians do not have one single solitary Old Testament reference or quotation in them. Whereas when you get to 1st Corinthians, like 1st Corinthians chapter 10, he writes to the Jews at Corinth, he said, you know how our fathers were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did eat that same spiritual meat and drank that same spiritual drink? These people were able to go back and check him out in the scriptures and so on, like the Jews at Berea. A lot of people talk about the Bereans being more noble than those at Thessalonica. They searched the scriptures daily to see if these things be so. Well, the ones at Thessalonica couldn't have searched the scriptures daily. They didn't have any scriptures. They were Gentiles. And the fact that the Jews questioned Paul in Berea, they never did receive his message. I don't know that he ever established a church there. There's no letters written back to him, no later mention of him, so I assume he didn't establish one. But the Bereans questioned everything Paul said. They challenged him on it. They went back to check out the Old Testament scriptures to see if he's telling the truth. But the Thessalonians didn't. They received Paul's message as it was the very message of God. In fact, that's what he said they did. He said, you received it as it were the Lord Jesus Christ himself coming unto you. And so when he went there, he realized that he had a tremendous job on his hand. Now, the church at Thessalonica was ministered unto not over 4 weeks. He said that he preached unto them 4 Sabbath days, wasn't it? So, or was it 3 Sabbath days? 3 Sabbath days, all right. Now, if he was there a week before the first Sabbath day, and say the week in between, that would be 2 weeks, and then the second to the third would be 3, and say a week after that, let's give him the benefit of the doubt. For a maximum of 4 weeks, Paul ministered to the church at Thessalonica, and yet he was able to write to them. Now, notice this now. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he said in verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, etc. Verse 7, they were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only Macedonia and Achaia, and so on. In other words, this church was well grounded in the faith, and they immediately began to send forth the word of God. But now we see the reason for it and why it happened. Look what it says in verse 9. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be charged with any of you, but preached unto you the gospel of God. I say the reason for that church being so well founded and so well grounded was not the fact that they were so diligent or smarter than anybody else, but simply because Paul realized the time he had was going to be short, and he never let up in his labor. He stayed there and worked and worked and worked. He no doubt had Bible studies all day long. He went and talked to people, was in their homes. They held discourses in the streets, and there was a constant going on. I've often said that this church, if there is such a thing as a church in a state of revival in the New Testament, that the Thessalonian church is probably the closest thing to it. I know that because when you get over to 2 Thessalonians, look what it says. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, where Paul wrote back to them. This is probably written very shortly after his first letter, but in verse 3, chapter 1, he said, we're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. In other words, this church apparently had gotten a hold of the truth to such an extent that they were literally on fire for it. As a result of that, they began to suffer intense persecution and tribulation. And I'll say this time and again, I've not been wrong on this in all my life in the ministry. That all you got to do is get in the average church in America today, and you get in there and really get on fire for the Lord. I mean, I'm not talking about emotional now. I'm talking about when you really get in the Word of God and start studying, you start finding out some stuff the average preacher will try to get you out of it. He'll want you out of the church because he doesn't want anybody around that knows anything. And if you don't believe that's true, I'll tell you this. I preached in fundamental Baptist churches for a long time, and my biggest complaint against them, and nobody can ever accuse me of soft peddling this when I preach to preachers, they did not want their people to learn anything. I mean, if they tithe and came to church on Wednesday night, occasionally primarily, well, even then, if they didn't do it, it's okay. Or got into Sunday school or taught Sunday school or did a few things and showed up and gave some money and were there fairly regularly, that was the criteria of a pretty good church member. Now, they could live like hell all week long if they wanted to. But as long as they were there on Sunday and gave their money and everything, they're pretty good people. But see, Paul didn't have that criteria. What he looked at was the fact that this church had a reputation. Everywhere he went, he heard about this church. Everybody's talking about it. Because it was different than anything else. And this church, and he goes on to say this down here later, this church suffered the same kind of persecution among the Gentiles with their own people as the churches in Judea that Paul had established suffered of the Jews. They wanted to have a general attitude toward them. They wanted to be kind and generous and so on. But after all, Paul's teaching, his doctrine, was entirely different than a lot of people have been used to. See, Paul comes in, he goes in among the Jews. Now, Jesus Christ would never have said this. You know, Jesus Christ believed, he was circumcised, I'm sure. And he upheld the law. And circumcision was very important to the Jew. The early churches of Judea, because they were Judeo-Christians, they continued practicing circumcision. They continued practicing law. Paul comes in and says circumcision availeth nothing. He said if the keeping of the law, if there was a law made that could give you life, then Jesus Christ died in vain. He said, therefore I tell you that the law itself is null and void. In other words, he completely set it aside. When he gets to the church of Thessalonica, he doesn't mention the Old Testament law. He doesn't talk about circumcision. He doesn't talk about anything with them. All he does is go in there and preach that Jesus Christ came and died and was buried and was raised from the dead. And if they could believe this in their heart and confess this with their mouth, they'd be saved. Then over and beyond that, he began to teach identification with them. That identification, that being a Christian doesn't mean that you just with your mouth say something, or that you join a church, or that you get into a kind of a mainstream of thinking or a trend of thought, but that you become personally identified with Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6 tells us that we're buried with him into death. And literally, every believer in Christ must die. Paul wasn't speaking either when he said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Paul literally saw himself as crucified. In fact, he even one time said, I bear my body, the stigmata, the stigma of Christ. I believe he actually, while he didn't have the sign in his hand, Paul could look at that and see that he's crucified with Christ. There wasn't any question about his standing with him. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. And he writes to the church at Colossae, chapter 3, verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ. These are not figures of speech. Paul believed that those who sat under his ministry must become personally identified with it. They must not just make a profession of faith, but they must learn that they are literally crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, raised from the dead, walking in newness of life. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things have passed away, and all things have become new. Now, this concept of what Paul preached, and I'm not pulling scripture out of context. You well know this is so entirely foreign to what's being preached in American churches today that I say that it's another gospel altogether. And you're not going to hear any of the great electronic evangelists of today. I think 99% of them are phony to their eyeballs. They're fundraisers. They're only in it for one thing, and that's why they're making merchandise out of men's souls, what they're doing. But listen, the thing that's missing in Christian circles today is an absolute identification with Jesus Christ. You can join any church in the land. You can go through all the rituals of any church. I don't care whether it's Roman Catholic or Presbyterian or Baptist or Methodist, whatever. Go through whatever you got to go through to get into that church. You can be identified with any church, any denomination in America by a simple, casual statement of faith. But you're not going to get identified with Christ like that, and you know that. People aren't saved today just because they say they believe that Christ died for them, was buried, and was raised from the dead. Well, I know it says that in Romans chapter 10. We've got a problem with one of the ladies who was at the Bible conference in the summertime. Apparently doesn't agree with me on this matter of identification. But let me say this to you. And I'll stake my eternal destiny on this. If you're not identified with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, then you have no right to call yourself a Christian. I mean, you can make all kinds of... Every demon in hell knows that Christ died, was buried, was raised from the dead. There's no question about that. It's got to become a personal thing with you. It's got to go beyond a mere confession of faith or subscribing to somebody else's creed. That's why he said in verse 9, for you remember, brethren, our labor and travail. Paul literally went into labor on these people. He travailed over them. He said, we labored night and day because we would not be chargeable unto you and preached unto you the gospel of God. Verse 10, ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. That is the second 7 years. One time he speaks of them as if he was a nurse caring for her children, or for those given the nurse care to the children. Verse 7. Now he said, I've charged everyone as a father does these children. What did he charge them? That you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Now this is a very important thing, because this becomes the theme of Paul's letters, his latter letters. He starts off talking like this. He gets into it. Ephesians, as you well know, one of the principal themes of the book of Ephesians is how you're to walk as a Christian. I beseech you, brethren, that you would walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. And the walk of the Christian is in a number of things. It's in light. We're to walk in light as he's in the light. We have been translated into light. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. God himself is light. When we come into this world, we are translated out of the kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light, and we're to walk in light. That light is to be a constant reminder to those in darkness around us that we belong to Jesus Christ. Light only has one function. That's to dispel darkness. All light emanates from a source. Darkness is a condition. Darkness doesn't emanate from anything. It's just there. But light, wherever you see light, something causes that light. And in the believer, every believer is to walk so that men wonder after them and they look at them and say, what is causing the light? I remember one particular man that I met many years ago. And I came to know him very well. I preached with him on various occasions. And I will have to say this, I've seen the man walk into a room and I've seen people immediately turn to see what's happened. I remember him coming into my old house and having my wife say when he left, don't you feel as if we just had a visit from on high? And it was like that. Now what was the difference? Here was a man who walked among men holily, unblameably. Like Paul said here, you're witnesses how holy and holily and justly and unblameably. That word blameably means nothing laid to their charge. We walked among you, we behaved ourselves among you that believe. And you know we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that you should walk worthy of God who hath called you into his kingdom and glory. There's something different about those who have been called by God in this everlasting calling, been elected to salvation. I know a lot of people hold the doctrine of election, and especially down in the South where you get into some of your primitive Baptist churches and so on, where there's a great emphasis upon conversion experience. I'll always remember the story, and this is a true story, how in North Carolina, there was a man who ran for the legislature up there, and he was a member of one of these Baptist churches up in the mountains, and he wanted to get in it so bad because he was going with a girl and he wanted to marry her, and she wasn't going to marry him unless he was a member of the church. Mm-hmm. And he couldn't get in the church because he hadn't had some experience. So this guy concocted a way out story about how lightning struck him on the pathway up on the mountain and knocked him down, and then he saw Christ and everybody shouting hallelujah, and boy, they got in the church, they baptized him, and he became a member of the church and even served on in capacity of something out or other. But later on, the Lord saved this old boy, and he went back to the church and said, look, I lied about my conversion and kicked him out. He said, anybody can lie to get in the church. If you tell the truth, they'll kick you out of it. Well, it's true. The walk of the believer is a very unusual thing. And God eternally calls you into his kingdom and his glory. Now, I said this last night, and I'm going to keep on saying, I have enough sense to know that you can't stay on the high spiritual plane all your life. For many years, my ministry was that of a revivalist. I went from one church to the other, and that's why I honestly sought a revival. And I wanted to see God moving. But I've come to the conclusion, after all those years, I believe I wasted a great deal of my effort. Do you want to know why? Because it takes a special kind of people for God to work on, work upon, and to work in the state of revival. That's people who want something from him. People who are already satisfied and feel that they've got all that there is to get, and are sitting back in their chairs and they're complacent. There's nothing in the world God's going to do for them. Now I believe this, while God's elective grace was bestowed upon me
through no merit of my own. I was saved by grace. I had lived by grace. But I remember, I know this as well as you do. God made me willing. God made me willing. God gave me a desire in my heart to know Jesus Christ. I never would have known him. There was nothing in me as a man that made me want Christ. All I was looking for was a good time. But when God brought me up short and saved me by his grace, he put a desire in me. I'll say this also. God has to put a desire in your heart to be pleasing unto him. It's not going to be natural to you, because it's going to cost you something that you don't want to pay. And you say, well, he hasn't done that for me. Maybe you just haven't been listening. You see, every time I read the scripture, God doesn't speak to me with an audible voice. I don't see handwriting on the walls and see visions and have dreams. Well, I get in the Word of God and I read this. I say, well, Lord, if these people had this kind of testimony, if Paul was able to write back to them and say these things about them, then what would he say about me today? What would he say about the groups that I teach? Listen to this down here. Verse 13. I want to show you what he said about this church. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now, how did he know that word was working in them? Because there was an outward manifestation of the inward working of the word of God. If we believe the word of God, and we receive the word of God, and the Bible becomes a living reality to us, then something of that word has to come out in the actual living reality of Christ in your life. What Paul said, for to me to live is Christ, he literally meant that. I don't see any mystical meaning in that. He just simply said this, as I live, it's Christ. For to me to live is Christ who's living. It's not I. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And Paul was so identified with Christ. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Christ Jesus my Lord, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Paul literally was Christocentric. The cross in Paul's life was not an instrument of torture back there 2,000 years ago, but it was a present reality. His daily walk was one of crucifixion. He didn't say, I was crucified. He said, I am. I am being crucified with Christ. Galatians 2:20, every verb in there, every verb is active present tense. I am now constantly in the process of being crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I am living, and the life which I am now living in the flesh, I continually go on living by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and continues to love me and who gave and who is giving himself for me. See, Paul didn't live in the past. Paul lived in the present. And these people, when he talked about them, I want you to notice there's four things here that are five things, really. Verse 12, God called them. That's the first thing. The second thing, they heard the word. Notice that, verse 13, for this cause we thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God, which you heard of us, The next thing is they received it. They called, they were called, they heard it, they received it, they received the word of God, and they believed it. Now, believing the word of God is different than receiving. I believe a lot of people receive the word of God. I believe the word of God, and according to the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew, there was a sower who went out to sow, and what he was sowing, as you know, the interpretation of it by Christ himself was that he was sowing the word, wasn't he? Now, that whenever that word went, when it fell in a different place. The ground received it. But only in one place did it find any root where it sprung up and did anything, where it brought forth fruit. Some fell among thorns. Some fell in stony places. It's the same word. It was all being received. But only where, over here, where it fell into good ground, was it believed. It was received and believed, and thus they made their calling and election sure. They heard the word of God, their ears were opened up, they received it, and they believed it. Now, let's see, that's the difference. Well, I tell you, there's nothing more frustrating in this world than to stand in the church. I remember one church I was in, we had about 5,000-6,000 members, and on Sunday morning when I started that meeting, I looked out there, I couldn't believe it. Balcony was jam-packed full, and they had television cameras up, and they had all kinds of stuff, big choir and quartets and the whole thing. It was a spectacular show. But I want you to know that by the time Sunday evening rolled around, you know how many people in that church? About 40 or 50. Because I realized that I was being snowed under with all this display. And this pastor was proud as a peacock. After we got through, I've told this before, he asked me, he said, "What do you think of my church?" I said, "I haven't seen it yet. All I've seen is a building and a pageantry. Where are the people? Tonight we'll see the people." But you see, I didn't do this to be arbitrary. I had 45 minutes out of an hour. I had 45 minutes of music, announcements, spectacular showmanship, presentations, quartets, everything. When I got down to it, and it came time for me to preach the Word of God, I had a message on my heart to preach, and brother, I preached it. It took me about an hour to do it. And everybody was furious. But you know, that word went out to all those people out there. Some fell in stony places, some fell among thorns, but there was some good ground and some people did believe it out there. And when that week was over, oh, it got mighty thin down there at night, and this guy was chewing his fingernails. Can't understand whereby it. And he finally told me, he said, "I believe you ran him off the first day." I said, "Well, brother, did I preach anything that was unscriptural?" He said, "No." I said, "Did I do it in a manner that I ran roughshod on? Did I do it in a harsh, unloving manner?" He said, "No." I said, "Well, then I didn't run them off, did I?" I said, "The problem is I will not tolerate anything to interfere with preaching the Word of God." And I said, "Evidently, you don't put enough emphasis on it." I refuse to go back to a church. A man I've known him for years, still hear from him once in a while, want me to come for a meeting again. And I said, "I've been to your church four times." And he said, "We've always had good meetings." I said, "But listen, brother, I don't go to hold meetings. I go to get results." And I said, "I can't get results in your church. There aren't any results. Don't you realize that after being there four times, you haven't done yet what I preached over there? Why should I go back again? You talk about casting pearls before a swine. That's the same thing if teaching groups like you around this country. If I feel, and I have at times, actually got to the place where I felt that I wasn't just getting anywhere. I want to move on to something else. But you see, when these people in Thessalonica heard the Word of God, they received it. And the result of it is given in verse 14. Listen to this. "For ye brethren became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for you have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." Now that's proof to me again that you got a Gentile church here, haven't you? Now when he said that you became followers of the churches of God, I don't think they became followers of the churches of God in that their pattern was the same and they carried on the same ritual and so on. I think they became followers of God, followers of the Church of Judea in their persecution. I believe it was that that distinguished them. And these people recognized Paul's authority. They became followers of the churches of Judea in their sufferings. It costs something then to be a Christian. Remember, it hadn't been too many years before this. They just got through killing Jesus Christ. Stephen had been taken outside the walls of Jerusalem and stoned. Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, if God hadn't apprehended him on the road to Damascus, he would have decimated the early church. On top of that, you've got differences of opinion going on. You got Peter and James and John and Paul and these others over here all preaching one message, and then Paul coming along and preaching another message altogether. And you say, "Well, I don't know that I believe that." Well, look, if you don't believe it, look at the Galatian letter and see that 17 years after Paul's conversion, when he went up to Jerusalem, he withstood Peter face to face because he was to be blamed for what? Because Peter, when he got among the Gentiles, became as a Gentile, but when he got among the Jews, he was two-faced, hypocritical about it, and literally turned his back on the Gentiles. And Peter, if he had had his way, all the Gentiles had been circumcised, etc. He would have never changed. And they had a general agreement there in that council. If you believe me, read the second chapter of the book of Galatians, and you'll find that they had a council there. And it was agreed then that Paul would go to the uncircumcision with his gospel, that Peter would go to the circumcision with his gospel. And there are two different things being preached here. In fact, more than that. On the day of Pentecost, for instance, when Peter stood up and preached, Peter didn't preach the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that Paul later on preached. That wasn't what he preached at all. There are men today that say he did, but I'll tell you what, if it's there, I haven't ever seen it. What he did say, he said, "Ye men of Judea, you have taken out the Messiah, and with your wicked hands you have slain him, which was done by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, but you've taken him out and killed him." And he said, "This same Jesus has been raised up from the dead now, and he let them know in uncertain terms that he was at the right hand of God." And he said, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And he told them, he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sin." Now, brethren, that's exactly what they preached. That is what Paul was preaching. Okay. You're not going to find in here where Paul preached anything like that at all. In fact, Paul comes along and says, "The Lord Jesus didn't send me to baptize." And Paul said, "The gifts and calling of God are without repentance." You see, I'm enough believer in the sovereignty of God to tell you this, that a lost man can't even repent. I mean, you hear people today talking about repenting. I realize this, that when you're saved, your heart is flooded with the desire for forgiveness, and you cry out to God, "God, forgive me," and that is repentance. But don't ever get these things mixed up in your mind, dear people. You don't repent before you believe. You repent after you believe. You don't repent in order to believe. How can you call upon the name of the Lord if you haven't believed him? It says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." But how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? You got to believe first. And God has to awaken a dead man out of sin. A dead man can't repent. There might be somebody that's done grave harm to me. And maybe he's persecuted me and treated me terrible. I hear he's died, and I go over and look in his casket. That man right there can't even open his eyes. He can't lift a finger. He can't say, "I'm sorry, Dusty." He's dead. And I tell you what, there's a strong tie between physical death and spiritual death. And this man who's spiritually dead is just as dead spiritually as he is when he's physically dead. Can't lift a finger. The problem today is men are trying to preach something that's going to awaken people and has no awakening quality to it. The Holy Spirit doesn't issue forth the clarion call to salvation on something that isn't the gospel of Jesus Christ. God doesn't honor just anything. You just can't get up and preach anything you want to and expect God to honor it. I heard about a great revival that took place down in Pensacola some time ago. And I was questioning this man about it. And I said, "Well, tell me about this revival." He went on and told me how that it started with a lady getting up one night and giving her testimony. And I said, "Well, you don't mind if I just say I don't believe you have a revival?" And he said, "Oh, but there is one." He said, "Brother," he said, "there are people getting saved over there today." And I knew something about this church, and I knew something about the man, his pastor. Not everything, obviously. But if there's no suffering involved in it, if there's no breaking down and brokenness over it, you see, revival isn't just elation. I've studied revivals out, I mean, all the way back to the first one that's ever been recorded. And you know the first thing that God did? God never plants any seed. God never does any watering until the ground is thoroughly broken up. I mean, there's got to be a plowing down through there. You know, people aren't getting saved today because they never get lost. I mean, there's no brokenness before God. God's not breaking men. I don't know about when you got saved, but did God break you? I couldn't even hold my head up, people. I've seen people just with a great smile on their face and great joy and everything, come to know Christ. But I'll tell you this, that somewhere back there, there's been some sorrowing. Because you don't get crucified with Christ unless it hurts. The old man doesn't die that easily. When you realize that you've got to be something different than you've ever been before, you're changing. You're changing opinions. You're changing your whole walk of life. Your whole concept of life is changing. All of your friends, your household's going to be upset. There's going to be things different in your life than you ever dreamed are going to be different. You can't tell me that that's an easy thing for somebody to do. Well, it's much nicer if you're in a situation surroundings where there are compatible people and there are those to sustain you and hold you up. It makes the road a lot easier, but I'll tell you this, it's a tough way to go. When he says in verse 14, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus," these men immediately began to suffer persecution. You know, and I say this, and I say it with a broken heart. I read things in the Scripture that I just can't put up today. I just can't match them up to our experience. And let me give you one right now, and I want you to just think about it for a minute. "Yea, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Now, you put that up alongside what's happened to us. Match it up, if you will, to your experience. Of me in my own life. I'm not suffering any persecution particularly. So I've got one conclusion to draw. I'm not living godly in Christ Jesus, or something's wrong. These people, and listen, you say, well, it's changed. It hasn't changed. It's getting worse. Dear people, don't you realize we're so far away from the first coming of Christ. We're getting close to the second coming. We know that the flood tide of Satan and all the demons of hell have been unleashed on us. Look around you. Don't you recognize this is what our condition is today? Mm. Why is it that we're not really having somebody hunting us down like dogs? The fact that we can, in comparative ease and without any heartache or any real suffering at all, we can meet together. And if we're around other people of like faith and sinners, it's a lot easier. Like I say, I mean, here's Ken and Joe can work together and have a compatible relationship. And because they're on a farm, they're not necessarily out in the world too much. But I tell you this, when you come in contact with other people and day after day as you live your life, there's got to be something. I don't see how people just take us for granted. Because if they do, and I'm saying this carefully, if they take us for granted, they're taking Jesus Christ for granted. Because if you're identified like you ought to be, there's something wrong with our testimony. Something dead wrong with it. As you know, I've been dealing for some time with an Episcopal bishop now. And God has just about scared that man to death over a couple of things. One of them, I asked Ken to send him a copy of H.R. 25, Counterfeit Conversion, and he's listened to that thing 15 times, and it's just about torn him from one end to the other, and he doesn't know what to do. And he said, I keep listening, for flaws. He said, you're right. I said, but the point is, and we met this other day in a barbecue place, so I said, the point is, what have you done about that? Has anything changed? Now, here's a man who was a bishop in the Episcopal Church, and well-educated, in Ireland, went to the university, went to a theological seminary in Glasgow, Scotland. He's not stupid. He believes the King James Bible is the Word of God. He's gotten that far anyway. He believes in the sovereignty of God. But you see, the thing that he hasn't ever really gotten his hands on yet, and this is a big dividing point. You listen to me. I've said this time and again. I'm going to say it again and again. You're going to find Calvinists all over this country. You're going to find people like Pete Ruckman and that bunch down in Florida who are going to stand up and just fight you to death over the King James Bible. That is going to cause anything. But I'll tell you what will cause persecution. When you get identified with Christ like you ought to be, and Jesus Christ and you are absolutely inseparable, then something's going to change. If it doesn't, then something's wrong with our testimony. And I'm not telling you this. Look at me too. Listen to what Paul says about these people. Verse 15, Paul gives a fivefold indictment against the Jews. Listen to it. Number one, they killed the Lord Jesus. And you see, the Vatican Council has been meeting now since 1962, haven't they? And they just came up this year under the kind direction of this idiot over there that's been touring our country a while back. They call him the Pope. And everybody just thinks he's marvelous, you know. Now they've come up with a decree that the Jews were not really responsible for the death of Christ. Well, let me ask you a question. Does the scripture say they were? Yes. Did Peter think they were responsible on the day of Pentecost? What did Peter say to him? Peter was supposedly the first pope. Peter hands down an edict preaching in Jerusalem. If he's the first pope, he says, you take him out with wicked hands and crucified him. Then the next to Peter in their esteem, there's the St. Peter's and Paul Church in Rome sitting down there not too far from the Michelangelo Fountain down there, Trevi Fountain. And Paul comes along and says, they killed the Lord Jesus. Now, who am I going to believe? Did the Jews kill Christ? Of course they killed him. And not only that, the second part of the indictment, they killed their own prophets. The third thing they did, they have persecuted us. Now, why did they persecute Paul? Because he was a turncoat? Because he was supposed to be out on their side? No. Because he comes along and tells them that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Tells them that circumcision availeth nothing. He comes along and tells them that all of their high and holy days and so on are nothing. He said, one man esteems one day above another, and another man esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. That doesn't sound like setting aside this one day a week and so on. The Jews knew that when Paul came along, this message that he is preaching was not of his own doing. Paul would never have done that as a Jew. But he received instruction from the heavenly Christ, who day by day made progressive revelation unto him. And as Paul had this truth revealed to him, he simply got up and preached what the Lord told him to preach. Now, what was the result of it? They persecuted. Did you know that most of Christendom today believes everything that the early Jews believed? They're still practicing it. Still doing it. How many people believe what Paul preached? I'll tell you what. I think everybody in this room have made up your own personal creed, haven't you? I know you haven't yet, probably. But in writing your own personal creed, did you not find that when you went back to check the scriptures and say, these things I believe about what I'm talking about, noted as this, I've asked everybody on my ministry is not to accept what I believe, and go back and check the scriptures and then write down in their own words what they believe, why they believe it, and write down the scripture for it so that they write their own creed. We don't, this thing of subscribing to a creed that somebody wrote 300, 400 years ago is for the birds. You know what I discovered when I started writing my own creed? In fact, I just got through reworking the manuscript, which will be printed before long on the second edition of Studies in Progressive Revelation. I went back and started working that creed over, and I found out there's some things that I didn't make very clear. Either they weren't clear in my own mind at the time, or I didn't make them clear, and I went back and clarified them. Mm-hmm. Went back and studied it all over again. But one thing I found out, that the reason why Paul's message today is not received generally in Christianity is because Paul's still being persecuted. Men just don't believe what he said. I can give you 25 things Paul said that men don't believe today. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. They don't believe that. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. The church, which is his body. They don't believe that either. One of the men who supposedly knows a grace message in this country and written a lot of books on the subject, he wouldn't know the body of Christ if it hit him in the face. See, the body of Christ, dear people, is something that Paul taught. And let me say this. I believe that if we don't understand this, we're missing the greatest truth there is in the scriptures. The greatest thing ever happened to me is when I realized it was Christ in me, the hope of glory. I didn't have any great glowing sensation. I didn't light up like a light bulb. But when that knowledge came to me that literally I was baptized by the Spirit into Christ, I knew that. But when I came to the sudden realization, it was sudden. I told you this before. I said I got in off a series of meetings many years ago. I was out 42 weeks out of 52 weeks one year in preaching. And I got in, and over my desk there where I lived in Mobile, I had written up there Galatians 2:20. I wrote it all out in calligraphy, and I had it written up there. For I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved and gave himself for me. And I sat there in my chair, and I got to reading that. I said, for I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And all of a sudden it dawned on me, I said, oh my God, I don't even know what that means. I don't even know what I'm talking about. I've written that verse beside my name. I've never signed a check. I've been part of my signature at the bank. For years I write letters, write Galatians 2:20, and I did it back then. But you know something? The realization of it, my dear people, just never had gotten a hold of me. And I'm not telling you that day I got a flashing revelation of it, but I began to understand what it was, and I'm not even sure today that I can fully comprehend that, but I do know this beyond any shadow of a doubt. The greatest truth ever to hit this man you're looking at, and it still overwhelms me when I think about it, the fact that Christ lives in me. And that life which I'm now living in this flesh, I live by his faith, the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I think that's the message of Paul that's still being persecuted. Preaching in Salem Baptist Church in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, Dr. Charles Stevens, the pastor up there, and a woman told me, after she said that my husband has been a deacon in this church for 25 years, I've been a member here for 27 years, and Brother Rhodes, that's the first time in my entire life I've ever heard a message on the fact that Christ lives in me. And she said, I don't even know what it means. For one whole week I preached Christ in you, the hope of glory. And you know, old Dr. Stevens finally got up and told him, he said, well, I've always preached the same thing. I believe that when you take the Word of God into you, Christ gets into you. That isn't what the Bible says. It doesn't say the Word in you, the hope of glory. It says Christ in you, the hope of glory. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Paul evidently believed that there was a divine substitution took place when Paul died. Christ lived in him. That when his dead spirit, and it was dead, was raised from the grave in which it was raised up in heavenly places in Christ. Something of me is there. Something of Paul is there. And I believe when he said that his spirit bears witness with my spirit that we're the sons of God, I believe what he's saying, his spirit in me bears witness with my spirit raised in heavenly places, that I am the Son of God. I've got a heavenly witness that that's so.
Amen.
And see, this thing here, this indictment, look at it. They killed Jesus Christ. They killed their own prophets. They have persecuted us. They please not God. Why not?
Didn't believe.
No faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And they are contrary to all men. They don't fit. Fivefold indictment. Well, I think we'll let it go at that tonight. We'll finish up the rest of this chapter tomorrow night. Thank you for listening.